Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
We'll be sharing with you in a little while. So when we receive the offering, we'll share that video. But I got a word for you today that I believe is so timely for the hour in which we live. In fact, if you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 27, next week we're going to, of course, be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which above any message in the Scriptures is the ultimate message of hope. If you think about it, it didn't get darker than on the day of the crucifixion, not only metaphorically, but physically. The Bible said that because of that horrendous event of Jesus embodying in himself our very sins becoming God's sacrificial lamb, that the earth grew dark. It didn't say it was overcast. The skies literally grew dark. Not unlike, I would imagine, the darkness in the days of the Egyptian plagues, where just all that sin coalescing in one spot, in one moment of time, to receive God's judgment, darkened the very atmosphere. And yet, just 3 days later, all of the darkness was dispelled. A brand new hope rose with Christ. Not only did He come from the dead, but He gave the promise of eternal life to all who would likewise believe in Him. You talk about the ultimate hope. No matter how bad at any given moment it might be for you down here, this is not the end of the journey. Hallelujah. This is not your final abiding place. There is a heaven yet to come. Can you say amen? For those who have our hope in Christ, there is a glorious land to which we are already citizens that is our ultimate destination. God is preparing for you a place there. I thought it was interesting. I was listening to just the testimony of someone talking about a gentleman, and we hear these stories from time to time, who had passed away. And during that time that he was dead, clinically dead, he saw the Lord. And the Lord gave him a tour of heaven. And like some of these stories you hear, he said, "The Lord showed me my place." And you know, the Bible says in the King James, "In my Father's house are many mansions." It really comes from a word which means manor. So you're going to be the Lord of the manor. Amen. And so he said, "I got there to find out I had real estate. It wasn't just a big, nice house." But he said, "There were things in that house that were exactly like I like down here on earth." But he said, "There were things that I can't even describe to you that I thought, that's exactly what I like." Not even really knowing how I knew I liked that. But God knows things about us we don't even know. So right now, God is busy tailor-making your mansion for you. Amen. So there is a blessed hope that far exceeds any good day you're going to have down here. But at the same time, I think we have too many Christians that are living lives today that are lives of defeat, lives of frustration. You know, the Bible said we're living in a time very soon, and really even in the day in which we live, we hear about the wars and the rumors of wars. We see so many of the biblical prophetic images coming to pass on our television screens before us on a single night. The greatest miracle of the entire 20th century, and maybe in the last 2,000 years outside of the resurrection of Jesus, was the reassembling of Israel from the many lands to which it had been scattered. And in 1947, of course, God fulfilled His promise to him and brought Israel up literally out of the dust. Ezekiel's dry bones coalesced into a new nation that stood and rose and is alive and real today. You can't find the Assyrians, you can't find the Sumerians, but you can find the nation of Israel as a sovereign nation today in our land on your news every night at 6. Can you say amen? And so God fulfills His promises. But the Bible said that this is a day where men's hearts would fail them for the fear of things coming on the earth. And I'll admit to you that if I get overly conscious looking at the news and seeing all the bad stuff that it seems, of course we know that bad news sells. You have these little feel-good stories at the end of the news hour when they figure everybody's already tuned out because bad news sells. And we understand that that kind of drives the ratings. But nevertheless, if that's all you do is look at what the world shows you is going on in the earth, and of course you understand we don't see it all. Do you know there's great revival taking place in some of the darkest places in the earth today? I share this periodically, but I think it should give us great hope. Because we see the horrible things that are being done at the hands of ISIS and some of these people that are involved in radical Islam and so forth. But one of the greatest revivals going on in the world today is in Muslim nations, where Jesus is appearing to people even in visions and dreams and showing himself real to them. If that one guy that works for Voice of the Martyrs, which is a magazine that deals with Christian persecution, he said, "I'm so accustomed to hearing these stories that my very first question to a Muslim man will be, 'So have you had any dreams or visions lately?' And he said, more often than not, they will tell me yes. And their visions of Jesus showing himself to be the Messiah." Some of the strongest Christian apologists I know today that come from the Muslim world were saved through divine visitations of dreams and visions that God gave them. So there's things that God is doing you're not going to get on NBC at 6 o'clock. Amen. So take heart. God is moving in our world today. And yet we do. Sometimes we can even kind of step near the precipice of despair ourselves as believers, looking at all the dark things that are going on in the world. And so what we really need to help us keep our step up, to keep a victorious walk in this day, is a good dose of Bible hope. A confident expectation of good things to come in your life and in the world. Amen. We know that there's going to come darkness in the world. Things are going to grow darker and darker where the world is concerned. But Jesus said at such an hour, lift up your head and rejoice, because your hour is coming near. Your redemption draws near. That's good news. Amen. So we don't certainly shouldn't despair like the world. We certainly shouldn't always be on the negative side of things. Certainly there is a clash in our culture going on right now between an ungodly worldview, secular worldview, and a godly worldview. We can see in some ways the church seems to have lost traction in North America as our country slides more and more toward an atheistic mindset. But at the same time, friend, God has called us to be salt and light in our world. And really, if you think about it, the church has always thrived the most when things were the worst. The church was birthed in the womb of first century persecution, both politically and religiously, from the Romans and the Jews, and yet we thrived there. Amen. And I think what's happened is in America, we've got very comfortable in this culture that has not only tolerated but celebrated us. And so if we're not very careful, we can kind of allow our sword to get dull. Amen. And we're not maybe as sharp and as strong as we need to be because we hadn't had to exercise those muscles against certain things that other nations have dealt with for years and years. It's been the norm for them to be marginalized, ostracized, even persecuted, where we, the church in America, have not really had to deal with some of these things. And so now we're starting to face a little bit of hostility. Can you tell? If you look at the news, it's very clear, it's very obvious that there are a lot of people who do not like the things we believe. They reject the idea that there is an objective truth, that there is a real right and a wrong, that there is good and bad. And today many celebrate evil as being good. Can you say amen? And so we need to be able to stay strong in this hour, have a hope in us, and not just survive, but thrive, be joyful, and reflect the hope that we have in Christ. If we can't do that, we certainly will not be an example to the world. We certainly won't shine a light in such a way that they will want what we have. If we look the same as they do, if our words are the same as them, if our expression is dour like theirs, then why should they come to us when they've already got what we've got, seemingly? Amen. So we need to shine as lights in a dark world. In Psalm 27, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. These are the words of David. I love Psalm 27. It's a powerful psalm. Be good for one for you just to memorize and get down on the inside of you. But the last couple of verses of that psalm say this. David said, "I would have lost heart." Another translation says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Let me read those verses again. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So he's not just talking about a future hope in heaven. He's saying that no matter how bad it gets down here, I'm going to see God's goodness expressed in my life again. So he said, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage." Don't cast away your confidence, in other words. "He shall strengthen your heart, wait, I say, on the Lord." So let me kind of paraphrase for you what I believe David is saying. He's saying, even when I'm going through it, I don't quit on the inside because I believe I still have something to look forward to. That God will come through as He promised. So, when it gets tough and doesn't look like it's going to happen for you, keep trusting in God. Stay patient and He'll strengthen your heart and He'll see you through. That is essentially what David is saying to the people of Israel, and consequently, he's saying that to us as well. You know, we just spent 6 weeks talking about what we called spiritual potency, the importance of having a strong spirit. And I'll remind you of what Proverbs 18:14 said in the Amplified. The Bible said, the strong spirit of a man sustains him in bodily pain or trouble, but a weak and broken spirit who can raise up or bear? So the Bible said that a strong spirit will get you through when nothing else will. Amen. Sometimes we try to just buck up and be strong and have an emotional resolve or a strength of the will, but that's not enough. We've got to go deeper than that and build up our inward man, our spirit, in such a way that we're confident that we'll still see God's goodness no matter how dark it might get in life. A strong spirit is one that is strong in faith. One that is not moved in its confidence of God and His Word despite the negative and contrary circumstances. Now, too often I think what people are trying to do and even waiting for God to do is for Him to change things out here. Change things in the realm of the circumstances. And thank God, there are times where God will do that. There are times where God will just simply, on His own, reduce our mountain for us. Shrink our mountain for us. Amen? But more often than not, what God will do is begin by working in here. You know, throughout your life, you are going to encounter things that are too big for you. You're going to go through certain challenges or face certain obstacles. You might get a bad diagnosis or a layoff or a setback. Amen. And there are times that God may step in, as we said, and shrink your mountain for you. Hallelujah, when those moments happen. But again, more often than not, God will work by putting something inside you that is bigger than your mountain.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus taught us, did He not, how to deal with mountains. And you know, the way we deal with mountains in the 21st century in America is the same way He prescribed for us to deal with mountains back then when He walked the Judean hillside. So let's look at a very familiar verse of Scripture I know we're all probably very well familiar with, Mark 11, 22 and 23. Jesus here is talking to His disciples. Let me give you a little bit of context. Jesus had demonstrated faith through the words that He spoke. And you might remember that as they were going to the city into Jerusalem, He came upon a tree that had fig leaves, but as He went to it, it had no figs on it. So Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, "Let no fruit grow on you hereafter forever." And so the Bible said that the disciples noted what He said. If you take Matthew's and Mark's account to get the full picture, then this is what you see. And then they went on to the city with no apparent effect to the fig tree. But when they came back the next morning, the Bible said that they saw the fig tree was dried up from the roots. So even though there was nothing visible that had changed in the circumstances, you could see, Jesus's words had gone to work at the root of the situation, and there the fig tree lay on its side. And then when they began to ask Him about that, how quickly the fig tree had withered, that's when Jesus says these words. Notice what He says in verse 22. Jesus answered them and said, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, if you look at both accounts, He says, not only will you say what I said to this fig tree, but you can even say to the mountain. Now, sometimes we go through obstacles that are relatively small. Fig tree size obstacles. Sometimes we go through mountain size obstacles. Can you say amen? But the prescription is exactly the same. And that is that we have to have hearts full of faith in what God says and begin to declare His will over that mountain. That's how we have faith in God, is by putting our words to work on our circumstances in line with what God says about them. Now, where a lot of us are concerned, and this is what we do a lot of times, we put our words to work, all right, but we do it in the wrong way. Because Jesus said, "Speak to the mountain." What we do is we get on the phone and talk about the mountain. Oh my goodness, you will not believe what we're facing. And then here we go. And we start to talk about it, and "I've never seen a mountain so big, and this is the biggest mountain I've ever seen, and it's blocked out the light of the sun, and I don't know how we're going to get around this, I don't know how we're going to get through this." And what we're doing is the exact opposite of what Jesus said. We're magnifying the mountain. We're making it bigger. Yep. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said to do. Instead, we're to magnify God and magnify His faithfulness by talking about what God said in regard to our mountain. Friend, our journey is going to have some mountains in it. And the way you face them will either be a soul building or a soul-crushing experience, depending on how you respond to those mountains. Let me tell you what mountains are designed to do. Mountains are designed to make you say, well, I thought I'd make it through to God's promise for my life, but I guess we'll just have to stop here and settle for this. How many of you know a lot of people die at the foot of their mountain, never realizing that God is in the mountain moving business? That God has called you to join Him in not only the mountain moving business, but in the giant killing business. Can you say amen? So the very first thing we're going to have to do is get over the fear of our mountain. Now, when we talk about mountains, of course, we're just using that as an analogy, talking about whatever obstacle or whatever challenge that we're facing in life. But what is fear? Fear is a form of faith. It is confidence in the mountain to stop us rather than faith in God to help us overcome or go through the mountain or see victory on the other side of the mountain. Can you say amen? So faith in God trumps fear in the mountain. Jesus said this. He said, have faith in God. Where does faith come from? Well, we know faith comes from the Word. We quote Romans 10:17 quite tritely, actually, all the time. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the reason why God's Word inspires faith in our hearts is because we have absolute confidence in the God who spoke. Amen. In other words, God's Word inspires faith, not because it's just printed ink on page, but because we have confidence in the One who's with us, who gave us assurance that there's victory on the other side of this mountain. Can you say amen? In other words, we ask, can this mountain of sickness really stand if God said, by my stripes you are healed? Can this mountain of lack really stand if God said, I am your shepherd, you will not lack? Can this obstacle keep me from fulfilling my destiny if God has really called me to do this? And when our confidence in God is greater than our obstacle, our faith will find a voice. Notice who Jesus said does the talking to your mountain. It's not Him. He said in verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. I just want to, you know, sometimes people go to the mountains, they enjoy the mountains. So you got to understand the context of the mountain. The mountain is an obstacle, it's something standing in your way. That's the analogy here. But how many of you know if you're not going anywhere in life, then the mountain does not serve as an obstacle? Because you're not heading anywhere. And I think the problem with a lot of believers is they don't really have any vision for their life. The Bible said where there is no vision, the people perish. They lose heart because what is this life about anyway? You know, one of the fundamental things we believe as believers is that God has a purpose for our life. That our life is going somewhere, that it's about something. That God has vision for us, that there's things for us to do, things for us to accomplish. In other words, we're not just made for heaven, we're made to help bring heaven down here. Amen. We're to add value to the lives of people. We're to be salt and we're to be light. And as you seek the purposes of God, Satan will, circumstances will, this world will, all of a sudden sometimes confront you with mountains or obstacles that stand in your way. But again, Jesus gives us victory over the mountains. Can you say amen? There's a great example of this in the Scriptures. If you'll turn to the book of Zechariah. Chapter 4. Zechariah is one of those minor prophets where the pages are still stuck together. But if you go to Zechariah, then Malachi, so it's right near the end of the Old Testament. But if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, this is actually a pretty famous passage of Scripture, particularly this one verse, you'll recognize it. But in Zechariah 4, verses 5 through 9, we'll read these verses and I'll give you a little bit of context for it. Here in verse 5, the Bible said, the angel who talked with me, talked with the prophet, then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you know what these are? Pointing to what he's seeing in the vision. And he said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now notice these words. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. In other words, Zerubbabel is going to address this mountain and it's going to be flattened. And he shall bring forth the capstone, that means basically the last stone, with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now let me give you a little context here. Zerubbabel is the ruler of God's people who has been commissioned by God to go back and rebuild the temple. They've already rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem through Nehemiah and Ezra's administration. Now their captivity is over and bands of Israelis are going back to rebuild the temple. And initially they were financed by the king of Persia and they were blessed in their working and everything seemed to be going really good. But then all of a sudden the mood of the nation that had at once been their captors changed. And they were actually commanded by edict to stop the building. The enemies of God rose up and stirred up the heart of the king of Persia against them. And there was an edict to stop the building. And so there was, in other words, a frustration in pursuing God's purpose and seeing God's promise come to pass. This mountain rose up, if you will. And so God sent a couple of prophets, one by the name of Haggai, the other one by the name of Zechariah, to encourage both Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, who was ministering to God's people at that time. And that's when these prophecies came forth. And essentially, this is what God is saying through them. He's saying, I am in this. I will see it through by my power. Who does this mountain think it is to stand in the way of God's purposes for my people? Before Zerubbabel, whom I've called, this mountain will become a plain as he shouts grace, grace to it. He started this thing and he will finish it. Now, I think we can see a lot of analogies to our own lives. We are pursuing God's will. We're pursuing God's plan. Maybe we've gotten born again, found a new hope in Christ. We're excited about the fact that God's got a purpose for us. And as we begin to pursue God, all of a sudden, mountains rise up. Sometimes they're mountains that we thought we had left behind. Worldly things, challenges, temptations. Sometimes they're obstacles from family or employers or whatever they might be. We could say, we could sit here and list 1,001 different kinds of mountains that people have a challenge that they face. But all of these things are standing in your way in defiance of God's promise to you to have a victorious, overcoming, and significant life. And that's what you need to realize, is that when the devil's blocking you, he's not just coming against you, he's coming against God. And one of the things that's really fun to watch in the Old Testament is sometimes these kings would boast about their might and their power, and they'd talk about what a puny little nation Israel is, and then they would make the fatal flaw of saying, and who is the God who will deliver them? And God would say, hello, what did you say? In some cases, I remember one particular battle, they said, well, God's the God of the plains, not the God of the mountains, or vice versa, I forget which. And so God said, you think I'm only the God of the mountains? I'll show you I'm the God of the plain. And there were times where God would defeat the enemy with hailstones. One night, he sent an angel to go through the ranks of the Assyrians, and one angel, in the middle of the night, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That'll get the job done. But what you need to realize is these obstacles are not just spurning you. They're insulting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God who can, our mountain-moving God. And these people who were the enemies of Israel, of course, being inspired by the devil, said we're going to stop the work of God. And of course, the people of God had lost heart. And here's the thing. You and I are His hands and feet. We're His arms and legs. And if we lose heart and stop, then the work of God stops. Amen. So what we need to realize is we cannot lose heart, but we have to stir up our faith and by consequence our hope, our expectation of what God's going to do in our lives. Too often times God's people cave at the first sign of adversity. Remember what we said about that when we were talking about having a strong spirit? We looked at Proverbs 24:10. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. But I really like it. I've shared with you again. I like it. The Message Bible, because it just kind of throws it out there. If you fall to pieces in a crisis, there wasn't much to you in the first place. Right, amen. Amen? Yep. Friend, it's not a matter if the test is coming. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. The question is, how are you going to respond to the test? And will you still be standing when it's come and when it's gone? I want to turn to some verses that we all know very, very well, but we're going to, I think, hopefully get something out of them. Maybe see it in a little bit different way today. Matthew 7:24-27. Jesus talking about building our life upon a sure foundation, the rock of His Word. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples and said, who do men say that I am? And they had different responses. Well, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets or whatever. Some say you're John the Baptist. All these different opinions that were out there. That's all the world has, is opinions. And then Jesus asked a more crucial question. Whom do you say that I am. Now, how many of you know, when it comes to your crisis, what really matters is who do you say God is? You know, in the light of what you're going through, your family will have ideas and say, you better do this, you better do that. And they'll have plan B, C, D, as though God weren't going to come through. But you really at that moment need to know who He is. And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ding, 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 $64,000 answer. You got it right, Peter. And Jesus said this. He said, upon this, here's a word, rock, I will build my church. In fact, what He said to Peter was, He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, you've heard God's word. And He said, and I say to you, you are Peter. Greek word, Petros, a small rock. In other words, Peter, this revelation has made you solid. You know who I am. And because it's made you solid, you're kind of like firm in your convictions. But then He said, upon this rock, Greek word Petra, I will build my church. What rock is that? The revelation of who Jesus is. And how many of you know we all come into the kingdom on the revelation, the understanding of the revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation, the platform upon which He's built His church. But the Bible says also that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the revelation God gave them that we have in this Bible is the foundation stone upon which you and I have to build our lives. So that's really what Jesus is talking about in these verses here in Matthew 7, starting with verse 24. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, does not do them, does not do them, does not build his life upon them, does not take them seriously, does not find a way of integrating the reality and truth of God's word into their life, does not build their life upon the foundation of what God has said, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So pretty clearly we can see that He's saying you can hear these truths and talk about them, but until you really get your life built upon the truth of my word, you're building on a faulty foundation. Now, how many of you know that's more than just talking about confessing the word in a moment of crisis? It's talking about building your life on the unseen reality of God's truth. Now, let me tell you why that's so crucial. We live in a culture right now, I see it every day, where people of faith, even in some cases leaders, are caving to the pressure of our culture to adopt a softer gospel, a softer truth that embraces secular ideologies, ungodly ideas. And not only have we seen the redefining of marriage in our generation by the world, they're trying to redefine Christianity by making this kind of just accept everything and we just love everybody and have tolerance for everything. And like I said, I was listening to one of my favorite Bible teachers who said he was listening to these people that said, well, you know, after all, Jesus taught love and acceptance, and that sounds good. And of course, we do love everybody. And God accepts everyone in Jesus. But does that mean God just accepts any old way people want to live? Can they come to Him on their own terms? No, the very first thing we do when we come to the Lord is what? Repent. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So before you can even be saved, you've got to be willing to say, my way was wrong. Right? The world's way that I walked in was wrong. The ideology I embraced, the worldview I had, the way that I thought about life was wrong. It won't work. And here's the thing. It's not love if we let people assume that. For one thing, they're building their life on a faulty foundation. If we say, oh yeah, it's okay to believe whatever you want to believe, live any way you want to live, then the first time a storm comes along, guess what's going to happen to their house? Because it's not in line with the truth of God's word, which is the only foundation upon which a solid house, a solid life, a victorious life can be built. So we're not doing the world any service by saying, yeah, just believe whatever you want to believe. It's okay. God understands. What God understands is that you need to repent. And He loves you enough to declare the truth. And see, that's the thing that blows me away is when people are calling the church or... Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we express truth in intolerant ways. The Bible does talk about speaking the truth in love. We need to find winsome ways to engage people that believe a lie and help them to see biblical reality the best we can. Some people are going to reject it because they simply don't want to be morally accountable to God. In fact, did you know, if you look at Romans 1, where the Bible talks about the world rejecting God and all these things, serving the creature rather than the Creator, the Bible never says that they don't have enough evidence to believe. The Bible says they suppress the evidence. You know, I could sit here and tell you story after story of scientists and people of great learning that today are turning away from their atheistic worldview and embracing the gospel because they're seeing now in the natural sciences the reality, the testimony of God in creation. It's happening in the biological world as they study the complexity of the cell and the intricacy of DNA. Do you realize DNA is a 3.2 billion letter alphabet that's encoded with information to tell your body how to build itself? Now let me ask you this. If you saw an enormous line of computer code and you plugged it into your computer and all of a sudden it started through your media player playing Handel's Messiah, would you say, wow, what a coincidence. Somebody must have just banged that out on the typewriter and threw it in. And look what it created. No, you would know that somebody with intelligence intentionally designed that to come out that way. You and I are, to say the least, the most complex of machines. And we didn't wind up this way by accident. The coordination of our muscles and our sinews, the ability of our eye to focus and see, all these wonderful miracles were not done by some random chance. They were done by a designer. I mean, like we've said it a million times, we've heard the analogy before, that if you were to walk into the middle of the forest and see a watch, see this watch sitting there with this beautiful little white face and the nice band, and also and then you look at the intricacies of how the thing's made, you wouldn't say, isn't it wonderful how over time wind and erosion and various elements coalesced to form this watch in the middle of nowhere? And yet the wrist upon which this watch sits is thousands upon thousands, if not millions of times more complex than the watch itself. And yet we know this is by a designer. Why would we not think this is? So the evidence is staggering. It really is. And so there are many scientists that, even if they don't want to acknowledge Christ, are acknowledging there's more to this than what we've tried to pretend there is through Darwinian evolution and all this nonsense. So I'm just telling you that it's not that there's not evidence. There's too many brilliant people who have embraced Christ in the light of the evidence. The issue is how people read the evidence. And the reason why many reject Jesus is not because they can't be persuaded. It's because they don't want to believe. Because if all of that is true, then I'm morally accountable and I got to live the way God tells me to live, and I don't want to give up the way I'm living. And that's really what it comes down to. So that's why it is so crucial for you and I to build our lives on the foundation of God's Word, so people can see that God's way works. Amen. That God's way, God's truth, is reality upon which we can build a solid life. Can you say amen? I remember years ago when we had the Northridge earthquake and I went down south to meet with a friend. I was preaching in his church and walking up and down the street where he lived. And I've shared this story before, but I'll just be quick. But I remember when he was showing me his street in Granada Hills near Northridge, all the houses on the uphill side of the street where he lived were relatively okay. I mean, they had a window broken out, I think, in his house, a little bit of a retaining wall fall over. Other than that, the house was sound. Even in the aftershocks that came, which were quite vigorous, I sat in his office one day and one of them hit, and I was like, nearly jumped out of my chair. But all the houses on the downhill side of the slope, because it's Granada Hills, all the houses on the downhill side of the slope were damaged to the point where they were either limited or no occupancy any longer. And I asked him why, and he said, well, all this down here is landfill. It was like, I know I heard myself a parable. Because the foundation was compromised, the house crumbled when it was shaken. And likewise, if you're building on a faulty foundation of human ideas or just what you think you want to do and not building upon the sure foundation of God's Word, one day, friend, the storm will come. I'm not trying to prophesy bad over you. Jesus said in the world, you're going to have some challenges. You're going to have some tribulations. And if you've built upon the sure foundation of God's Word, when all else shakes loose, you'll still be standing, even if it's the only house left on the block. And when you go through the same trials and challenges other people do and you come out a champion, and with a note of victory in your voice, people are going to want to know, what in the world is it about you that makes you so different? That makes you stand when all else fails? And you can say, it's because I built my life upon a sure foundation. Let me read those same verses to you. I don't know how I just, by chance, looked these up in the Message. Matthew 7:24-27. I just happened to look them up in the Message, but listen to what it says. So these words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. Homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. And if you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on a solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them out into your life, you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. So we need to ask ourselves, upon what kind of foundation is our house built? Now I want to go back to the verses we read at the very beginning of the message where he said in Psalm 27, 13 and 14, David said, I would have lost heart. I would have despaired. I'd have given up unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, when you talk to people who have given up hope, now I have to say, God has been so good to me in that I was raised in a home that taught me the scriptures from a very young age. So I always had a confidence that no matter what might be happening now, I just always had a sense that God had a good thing coming. You know what I'm saying? So I never really experienced despair. But over the years, you know, as a pastor, as I would talk to people whose testimonies included a moment in their life where they were so low, so filled with despair that they either thought or attempted to take their life, one thing is common among them all, and that is they lost hope. They did not believe things would ever get better again. And the reason why we do that is because we don't have a confident expectation of good that will come. It's kind of like this. In fact, if you were to say, what is hope? I would just simply define it that way. It is a sure and confident expectation of good things yet to come, despite of what's going on right now. So in other words, David's kind of saying, these things may be tough now, but I'm here to stay. I'm going to put my trust in God, stand in faith, wait patiently, and God will bring me through. But that hope is the result of believing something. Hope comes from our faith. We believe in something, and it gives us a confident expectation. Hebrews 11:1 in the New American Standard, let me read it to you, says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, we're excited about something, and we're sure it's coming to pass. You know, the rapture is called the blessed hope. We ain't going to be here forever. One day the Lord's going to come and take us home. Amen. And it ain't this kind of, well, I sure hope so. That's not what hope means in the Bible. It never means that in the Bible. That's really what desire is. I sure hope so. No, hope means a sure and certain expectation. And because we believe it, we have an expectation. One day, I will fly away. Can you say amen? And it's a sure expectation we have because we believe. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. I've never seen heaven, but I believe I'm going there. Amen. And because of that, it creates an expectation, an excitement on the inside of me. I want to ask you, what are you excited about today? What excites you? What are you looking forward to? What kind of confident expectation do you have? If you're not excited about something today, it means you're not expecting the Lord to do anything. And if you're not expecting the Lord to do anything, it's because somewhere you're not believing. Because when you believe, it creates a hope and a sure expectation of good things to come. You know, if you know, if you believe with all your heart that God is at work in your life, it creates an expectation that infuses your life with anticipation for good, amen, with hope, and it creates a joy on the inside of you that will see you through some dark places. Again, David said, I would have despaired unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In fact, you can kind of get to the point where you're a little bit crazy. It's like it seems like the storm clouds are coming, things are getting dark, but you just know on the inside, and you're kind of like, bring it on. It doesn't really matter how bad things look now. I know what I believe in my heart. I don't care how high the mountains are. I don't care how dark the storm clouds are. I know I'm coming through, and good things are on their way. And when you believe, you have that hope that carries you through. I love this verse of scripture, Romans 15:13. Listen to what it says. It says, now may the God of hope, that sure and expectation of good, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In other words, you don't just go through some stuff, you go through it saying, no big. I'm good. We're all settled because I know what God has said to my heart. I know what His Word promises. Yeah, things might be tough right now, but God hadn't like left me. Right? I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's going to stir some confidence, some hope, some expectation to see God come through in the midnight hour. Amen? So now may the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, and believing that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you, what dream has God put in your heart? What vision do you have for your future? God has a purpose for you. You know, I guess because of the call on my life, I've always known that God's hand was on my life, that He had something for me to do. And because of that, you know, in life we go through different things, but somehow just below the radar, somewhere that I couldn't necessarily touch in my heart, I had this very deep conviction that God had created me for His purposes. That there was something that He had created me for. That my life was about something. That it was going somewhere. And a lot of obstacles came to try to beat that conviction out of me, to challenge that conviction. But at the end of the day, I just couldn't believe that God had put all that inside of me just to be stopped by mountains and storms and adversities and different things that occurred over life. So over the years, storms have come and gone, mountains have come and gone, but it's never derailed that internal sense of purpose in my life. But that's not just true for me or for preachers. That's true for each and every one of us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Meaning that God's called you to live a significant life. You are a child of destiny. He didn't just save you, He saved you for something.
Amen.
So that you can be about something. Your life can go somewhere so that you can do something. Amen. You know, Jeremiah 29:11, we quote this a lot. We see it on plaques and clocks and bumper stickers, and it's everywhere. And it's a great verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. But as we've said before, that's a great verse in a bad chapter in a horrible book. Because the whole book of Jeremiah is about judgment, about how you blew it. I told you and told you and told you. I sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and you blew it. But in spite of all that, I still have good plans for your future. You may have derailed yourself. You may have got off the clear path of my purpose for you, but don't lose heart. Don't abandon hope. If you'll turn to me, I'll still see you through this thing. And even though as a nation they were there for 70 years, did you know even in bondage they were prospered? Israel never went anywhere where they didn't flower. As long as they stayed true to Him and kept their hope alive and His purpose for them, God blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And even when they were on their own and they would fail and disappoint God and turn to their idols, as soon as they would repent, God's blessings would come back. He's just so faithful, not just to us, but toward His purposes in their lives. Can you say amen?
Amen.
You know, I kind of think of it like this. If a ship has a certain destination, a certain harbor that it has to sail to, then the captain will set a course accordingly. And as they get out on those seas, any number of things might happen. Rough seas most likely will generally come, buffet the boat. The storm clouds might come. They might even lose sight of the stars. And they might journey at sea and have a terrible voyage for many, many days, none of which makes the land to which they're heading disappear. Right? The destination is still there. And all the captain has to do is set the nose, amen, of that ship in the direction to where he's supposed to wind up, and eventually that little rudder, despite the storm, despite the clouds, despite the waves, will ultimately steer him to his destination. And likewise, despite what struggles may come, all of us, if we'll keep our eyes on God and keep the rudder of our tongue, if you will, steered toward God's purpose and will for our lives, ultimately He'll see us through. Listen to James 3:2-4. We'll come to a close real quickly here. James 3:2-4 says this, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body." Notice this. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." And there he's talking about that rudder being our tongue, the words of our heart connect, or words of our mouth connected to the faith in our heart. So even if we've allowed the waves to buffet us and beat us off course a bit, all we have to do is reset our course and begin to declare God's purpose over our lives again, and God's rudder, if you will, in our faith, connected with our faith-filled words, will begin once again to bring the mountains down and clear the path for us to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Can you say amen? You know, if you don't know what else to say, just begin to declare this. God, I don't know all you have for me, but I thank you that you have a purpose for my life and you are working it out right now. And when you say that, when you need to say that, it's not when the sun is shiny. You need to say it when it's the darkest, when the greatest obstacles are before you. Lord, I don't know why I'm here. I thought I'd done everything right. Or maybe you know you didn't do some stuff right. And maybe you took a wrong turn and that's why things are so bleak. You can still say, Lord, you're merciful, you're gracious. I repent. I put my life back into the hands of the master seaman, if you will. And I'm going to begin to declare over my life your will, your word. And I know that you will bring me ultimately to that destination for your glory and for your purpose. This isn't just about you having a good and fulfilling life. This is about God's purposes being fulfilled so that He's glorified through what you do. If you don't know God's purpose for your life, do exactly what David said. Wait on the Lord. Get before Him. Wait in His presence. Spend time with Him. And He'll begin to instill inside of you a vision for your future. You know, the Bible said the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God never changes it. If you don't like that word calling because you feel like that's associated with ministers and so forth, just say purpose. The gifts and purpose of God for you are irrevocable. God's never going to take away what He's planted in you to be a blessing to others or His purpose for your life. So regardless of where you are in life or maybe how far off course you've steered, you can still begin to declare the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, and begin to have a hope and an expectation for good things to come. But I think what we really have to do at some point or another in our lives, we really have to get genuine and serious about these things. I think what happens for us, and I've felt this is true for so many of us, I know from my own life, I think that we kind of live anesthetized to the reality of our own mortality. Meaning that we just always assume we have another, okay, let me say that again. We become deadened to the reality that we don't have all the time in the world. The Bible said, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. And the Lord said to me years ago, the reason why my people waste so much time is because they live as though they had an unlimited supply of it. And at some point or another, it has to become today that we get earnest. Today that we get serious about God's purpose for our life. He's got a hope and a future for you. He's got good things yet to come. No matter where you've been, what you've experienced, maybe you weren't walking with the Lord and so things were bad. Or maybe you walked with the Lord in name, but you really never really built your life upon the foundation of God's truth. And you've kind of just done things your own way. You know, even little things like you never maybe took the love walk seriously. And the people offended you, you thought, I'll get them, you know, and here we go. And we're doing things the world's way and we're following after the flesh instead of doing what the Bible says. You know, the Bible says love doesn't even consider a wrong suffered. Doesn't even glance that way. Wow. How often do we do that? Amen. Just blow it off. Yeah, they didn't mean it. And you know they did. But you're going to give them the benefit of the doubt because love believes the best of every person. Wow. Now, how do you know that's not how the world says to do it? That's not how your friends will say to do it. That's not how your family will say you should respond. And I'm not saying that you have to go back to those people and bring them into the inner circle of your life again. But what I'm saying is that for your own sake, at some time or another, you've got to let it go. Because God's got better things for you than hanging on to a 20,000-pound ball and chain that's keeping you from moving forward in life. Can you say amen? So what do you say we look into the Word of God, particularly the epistles that are God's revelation to the church, and begin to build our lives on the principles of His truth? And begin to say, God, You've got good things for my life. God, You designed me for a reason. I am Your workmanship. I'm a designer Christian. Amen. I am Your workmanship, created unto good works. Things that You've particularly called me out of the crowd to do that other people won't have the chance to do because they're not in that place or they don't have that gift. Or they don't have that particular destiny on their life. God's called all of us to live a significant life. At the end of the day, what we've got to do is make sure we don't side in with the giants. Side in with the mountains. You know the story. Children of Israel, we won't look at it for time, but you can look it up in Numbers 13. The Bible said God had given them a promise of entering into the promised land, right? It was God's word to them. It was their destiny. It was their good news. It was their hope and expectation that one day we'll have our own place that God has for us. And so Moses, for whatever reason, decided that he was going to form a democratic committee and go into, get a democracy going here. So he's going to send the spies in and get a report back. And I don't know, was he thinking the majority vote would win? I mean, why? I don't even know why he did this necessarily. But he sent him out to spy out the land. And sure enough, they came back and said, what God said is true. It's a good land. Now, here's the thing. God gave them a promise. It's really, if you think about it, twofold. He said, number one, it's a great land, right? Flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. The second thing he told them is, it's yours. So when they showed up and saw it really is a good land, that should have given them the confidence to know that the second part of the promise was true, also in that I will give it into your hands. I remember years ago, I had a friend come to preach for me. And even though he was there to preach for me, when he stood up, I just had a word for him. I knew two things were true about his life. I was praying for him and I said, brother, I said, when you came here to preach for us, you left home with an open-ended situation going on that needs resolution. I didn't know what it was. I didn't even know what I was saying. But I said, God's going to more or less vindicate you, you know, bring the victory to you. And then I began to prophesy to him about his television ministry, which at the time was just in its infancy. Now he's literally from one end of the Islamic world to the other on television. But at that time, it was a very small, unrealized vision. Well, I did not know what that thing was that he had left unresolved. But what happened was, while his house was being worked on, they had stayed in a place, rented a place, and their landlord had basically accused them of, I don't know, doing something wrong to the house or whatever. And so they had agreed to meet with an arbitrator. And so they came to this arbiter. And when he told me later, he said, when we met after the meeting and everything, they had that date, he said, I had all my paperwork, my receipts, all my stuff. And he said, that guy came, was just confused. He didn't even know what he was talking about. And he said, they sided in with me. He said, now when God gave me that victory, you know, and I prophesied that to him, he said, it also gave me the confidence to know that what you said about my television ministry would come to pass. Because that was a long-term deal. And now he's on from Casablanca to Baghdad. I mean, he covers the whole Islamic world. But that's something that happened over the course of many, many years. But what I'm saying is, God will sometimes give you signposts of encouragement to let you know, hey, I'm with you. And when God gives you those, it's just really a signal that the bigger promise of His goodness for your life is yet to come. So hold on to those little victories that God gives you. You know, children of Israel got back and started saying, yeah, it's a great land, but the giants are big. Now let me ask you this. What do big giants have anything to do with God's promise? Did all of a sudden God's promise get weaker because the giants were bigger? And in fact, they said, we can't go up and take the land. Of course, Caleb, who was a man of faith, tried to steal the crowd and say, hey, let's go up right away. We can take it. But they shouted him down and said, no, we can't do it. And then they began to say this. They said, we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and we were like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants. Now, I always want to know, how do they know that? Did they go down and interview the giants? But what they had done is they had projected that spirit of failure that they had about themselves onto their circumstances. And what they could have done is just said, you know what? So what? So the giants are there. So the mountain is big. So the obstacles are real. God's promise is still true. And He can still fulfill His will through my life if I'll keep my course and my words and my faith confident in what He has said to me. What is your dream? What is your vision? You say, well, I got some things I want to do in my heart, but I don't know they necessarily come from God. Listen, friend, God is in you. He lives on the inside of you. And I think a lot of us are forfeiting dreams that God has put in our heart just because we think, well, surely God couldn't be that good to me. Surely God wouldn't do that for me. Why not? It might be a dream, something you want to do for the Lord, or maybe it's just a dream and a vision that you have for the future. If it's a sanctified dream, you've committed to God, and He's put something in your heart. Why not just believe God is good and it's true, and that He can pull it off, despite whatever obstacles that you might be facing? All of us, in one sense, I'll just sit close with this, all of us, in one sense, are on that sea of life, right? And things are batting us back and forth sometimes. But I think a lot of Christians are like the ship that has no course. So they're just kind of out there on the water. not really knowing where they're going, just kind of getting buffeted by the waves one way or another. And that, after a while, will create a sense of despair. Because it's like, why in the world am I out here anyway? And a lot of Christians get saved, come out of the world, into the church, and they start getting attacked from the enemy, and they don't really know, why am I getting attacked? What's this all about? And what's really the end of it all? What's the purpose of it? Am I just going to heaven one day, and that's my big prize for going through all this stuff? No. God's got a purpose for your life the devil's endeavoring to thwart. That He wants you to sink at sea. And what you need to do is say, God, there is a North Star that you want me to guide my ship by. There's a purpose you have for my life. There's something you want me to do. There's a bigger purpose in all this than just getting saved and one day going to heaven. You want me to live a victorious Christian life here and now so that I can be a light to the world. Like I said, many of us are poised and positioned in places that others of us might not ever reach those people. But God's got you there. And He wants to put a hope and an excitement. Again, I'm going to ask you, what are you excited about? What are you stirred up about on the inside? If you don't have that hope, that expectation, then start getting it with God. Start saying, Lord, what do you want to do? Stir something up inside of me. Give me a vision, something I can hold to that will create a joy and expectation in my life. Amen? Let's bow for just a moment. If you're here this morning and you're kind of like that person lost at sea, I'm going to pray for you. If you don't feel that there's a certain destination or destiny, or if you don't have a sense of what is all this about, God's got something for you. You know, Moses had a vision early in life, and he kind of went about it the wrong way and kind of cast aside his confidence and thought, well, you know, I blew that. And then 40 years later, when he was a shepherd, content with doing nothing but just you know, shepherding a handful of sheep. And God showed up in a burning bush and said, okay, Moses, now that you've expended all your efforts in trying to pull this off, and now that you're in a position of vulnerability where there's no way you can do it, now we're going to do this thing. And it's going to be my sufficiency, my ability, my power that pulls it off. Again, it's not by might, it's not by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So he'll pull this off in your life. All you have to do is hook up to him in faith and believe that God will pull you through and bring his purposes to pass in your life. Father, in the name of Jesus, my heart's cry today is that people would not get discouraged and despondent by the things that they see going on in the world today. Or that they would cast away their confidence because of personal failure, things they've done wrong or missed a mark or whatever the case might be. Father, I pray that this morning you would stir up on the inside of each and every one of us an excitement about your purpose, your plan for our lives. Father God, some of us might be stuck in jobs that we feel have no meaning, no sense of purpose to them. And Lord, the devil might be trying to say, this is that mountain, you're just going to have to stay here and settle for this. But Lord God, there is a beautiful land on the other side of that mountain that you want us to possess. Some of us, Father, might be stuck in a valley of condemnation. And Father God, that mountain looms up so high in front of us, it blocks out the sun of confidence in our hope that you could forgive us and restore us. But Father God, you have a promise of faithfulness to us that if we confess our sins, if we repent of our sins, Father God, you will restore us and put us on the path of your purpose once again. And Father, we could go again and again and talk about the various mountains that we might be facing. It might be a diagnosis. It might be any number of things. It might be financial lack. But Father God, there are promises you have in your word, promises you've made to us because you love us and have purpose for us. I pray that today we would get a vision for your good purpose being fulfilled in our life, that we would not settle for a less than life, but that we would set our eyes on heavenly things and get your vision in our hearts, that we might participate in your end time plan. Live significant, joyful lives, full of hope and expectation, that the world might see, that the world might see your good hand on our life. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.